Okay, good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. I want to dig right in for the sake of time. We have a lot of material to cover this morning on the topic of divine impassibility. This is the next study in the series we've been working through on the attributes of God, and this deals with God's emotions, God's feelings, God's passions. So let's dig right in together. Turn in your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. As I've said so many times now, the most important thing for every man born of a woman is a true and saving knowledge of God. This morning we are going to try and lay a foundation for understanding divine impassibility. I want to try to answer some questions this morning. Questions like, does God have emotions? Does God suffer? As soon as you mention the word emotions, it already seems like we're in muddy, unclear waters. That's a rather touchy-feely subject, and who can rightly define that word anyways? So I want to be extra careful to define terms this morning. Words matter. If we were to look up the dictionary definition of emotion, we would see something like a natural state of mind deriving from one's circumstances, mood, or relationships with others. And already we're confronted with something that should or could make us uncomfortable if we are to try and apply such a thing to God. This is because God doesn't shift or change due to the circumstances, moods, or relationships outside of himself. Your mind might race back to the time we spent together on the topic of God's immutability. God does not change, even when he is acted upon by forces outside of himself. So let's define some terms together in an effort to lay a foundation for this study of divine impassibility. As a side note, I am saying impassibility, not impassability. That would mean some kind of roadblock you could not pass. Rather, impassibility literally means incapable of passion or suffering. Let's consider a more lengthy definition from the New Dictionary of Theology. Impassibility is that divine attribute whereby God is said not to experience inner emotional changes of state, whether enacted freely from within or affected by his relationship to and interaction with human beings and the created order. More specifically, impassibility denies that God can experience suffering and pain, and thus does not have feelings that are analogous to human feelings. Divine impassibility follows upon his immutability in that since God is changeless and unchangeably so, his inner emotional state cannot change from joy to sorrow or from delight to suffering. Now let me share a few tidbits from church history, going back to two ancient heresies from the 3rd and 4th centuries. First is an ancient heresy called Theopaschatism, which was taught by Peter of Antioch, a Monophysite, who believed that Christ only had one nature. Therefore, within that one nature, a nature that was divine, God, in the person of Christ, actually did suffer on the cross. Again, this is an early church heresy. A second early church heresy, Patripassianism, is a view commonly adhered to by modalists, a Trinitarian heresy stating that God is one person who has chosen to reveal himself in three forms or three modes. Thus, the Father, the divine person, actually did suffer on the cross in the mode or form of Christ. The early church said no to these false teachings and defended the truth of Scripture in the early centuries. Two church councils are of extreme importance concerning these issues. The Council of Nicaea in AD 325 centered around false teaching concerning the deity of Christ, a council where biblical Trinitarianism was further established. Then the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, where the primary discussion was the two natures of Christ. You can see how these councils were so impactful in the early centuries of the church. And there was a smaller council in Rome, held in 382 AD. And from this council flowed this statement, quote, "If anyone says that in the passion of the cross, it is God himself who felt the pain, and not the flesh and the soul, which Christ, the Son of God, had taken to himself, he is mistaken." So, does God have passions? Can God suffer? According to the early church, the answer is no. And this is because it clearly implies that God can be acted upon in a way that produces change in himself. Yet, this doesn't mean that God is a stoic or cold as ice, as I will try to prove later. But it does affirm that God is not a God of mood swings and emotional change. Now this, I understand, really goes against the grain of modern evangelical thought, and I want to help us understand why this is so. Over the past 200 years, you see, there has been a radical shift in ancient and historic view of divine impassibility. Particularly in the 20th and 21st century with the rise of modern psychology. Theologians have infused the doctrine of God with a true man-centeredness. For example, the world's definition of love involves, and this is increasingly the case, I believe, the notion of sympathy. True love is a sympathetic love, a love that enters into the suffering and pain of others. And if this is the height of love, then surely this equates to the love of God for his creation. Thus, God's love indicates that he is a God who suffers. Well, this is a very man-centered approach, allowing anthropology to inform and shape theology. And that is just backwards and wrong. We start with God. Another reason for this shifting view towards a God who is passible stems from a retreat from negative theology, theology by way of negation. We don't need to focus on what God is not, but only upon what he is. Yet so much of theology can be easily understood by us as finite beings, needing all the help we can get, if we utilize the tools of negation. For example, infinite is a tool of negation. God is not finite. He can't be bound by space or time. Or immutable. God does not change. He is always the same. These are tools of negation. Stephen Charnock, the English Puritan, said, "The way of negation is more easy. We better understand what God is not than what he is." And most of our knowledge of God is by this way, as when we say God is immense and immutable. They are negatives. He has no limits. He is confined to no place. He admits of no change. When we remove from him what is inconsistent with his being, we do more strongly assert his being and know more of him when we elevate him above all and above our own capacity. Well, a third reason for this declining view of God's impassibility is the increasingly greater emphasis on biblical theology and the somewhat declining emphasis on systematic theology. Yet throughout the church age, systematic theology has been a clear safeguard against error. When biblical theology is pursued apart from systematic theology, errors are prone to creep into our theology. I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer is an example of this. He is often quoted by proponents of God being passible, saying, quote, "Only a suffering God can help us." Some have taken this up as a motto against a view of God's impassibility. They would prefer to defend and embrace a God that is mutable, in a state of flux, a God who is moved to change by his creation. Some have gone so far into error here that they deny a biblical view of God altogether. Open theism is a strong example of this, a downright heresy involving a changing or reacting God. Even some among the Reformed camp miss the mark here. There are confusion and differences amongst us. A good brother like Bruce Ware, in writing a defense of God's impassibility, really stops short of the historical view. He argues that God is not moved upon to change by any influence outside of himself, to which we say amen. Instead, he argues that God has eternally decreed in time to change himself in reference to creation. Therefore, God is not acted upon, but rather changed within. Yet, Reformed Christianity for centuries has maintained a biblical view of God's impassibility. I want to cite the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, here. "The Lord our God is but one only, living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute." And where did this language of without body, parts, or passions come from? Article 1 of the 39 Articles of the Church of England in 1552 utilizes that exact same language, without body, comma, parts, comma, or passions. It's also utilized in Article E of Bishop Usher's Articles for the Irish Church, 1615, without body, parts, or passions. It's also used in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1646. It's also used in the Savoy Declaration, 1658. So we have in our Reformed heritage explicit agreement between Anglicans, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Baptists dating back hundreds of years. Now today, nearly all evangelicals would embrace God as without body. Yes, we know God is spirit. He does not have body parts like hands, arms, feet, face, mouth, and so on. Nearly all evangelicals agree there. Most would even embrace God without parts, the doctrine of God's simplicity, though maybe with less ease, certainly a shallower understanding. Yet seemingly few would embrace the statement of God without passions, divine impassibility. So let me help us from the scriptures begin to think about this in light of biblical revelation. Let's consider this doctrine exegetically and then theologically, an exegetical defense. Three statements that I feel will greatly help us, and I received immense help from a book, God Without Passions, A Reader, written by Reformed Baptist pastor Samuel Renahan. three statements I want to address. Number one, there are texts in Scripture that describe God in terms of human experience and emotion. I'll repeat that. There are texts in Scripture that describe God in terms of human experience and emotion. Are you thinking I've shot myself in the foot? Well, let's look at some of these texts. I want to be fair to what the Bible says. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. When I was in Nicaragua with my daughter last May, after preaching on the attributes of God for a series of messages, we had a Q&A with the church body. And one of the first questions that was asked by a dear sister in the church was based on the teaching of God's infinite knowledge, God's omniscience. And the question was of Genesis 6, 6 through 7. I jokingly, before answering the question, thanked the dear sister for such a softball question to get the ball rolling in the Q&A. How do we understand Genesis 6, 6 through 7 in light of God's omniscience? We read these statements the Lord regretted. The Lord says he was sorry. We're talking about grief. We're talking about a change of heart. We're talking about sadness in God. Grieved in his heart. Again, there are texts in Scripture that describe God in terms of human experience and emotion. Here is one. Let's look at another. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 9, verses 7 and 8. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Here we see these phrases, provoked to wrath, and the Lord was so angry. Anger, wrath, provocation. We see statements like these throughout the Scripture. How do we understand them? In light of God's omniscience, in light of his immutability, in light of divine impassibility. Let's look at another. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 11. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. The statement that God makes here, I regret that I have made Saul king. The King James Version said, it repenteth me. That scares people when they read it. God repenteth? So, there are texts in Scripture that describe God in terms of human experience and emotion. That is settled. We could read many others together. But a second assertion that needs to be made. There are texts in Scripture that deny these very experiences in God. Well, wait a second. So there are, on one hand, texts in Scripture that ascribe these human experiences and emotions to God. And then on the other hand, there are texts in Scripture that deny these very experiences in God. 1 Samuel 15:11 is an important reference where God says, I regret. Yet look with me, 18 verses later, 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. And also the glory of Israel, God, Yahweh, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. The same chapter, 18 verses later, God had said, I regret that I have made Saul king, and here he says, the God of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. There's a very clear statement. He's not a man. He's not like us. Men regret. I am not a man that should have regret, God says. 18 verses after he said, I regret. So there are texts in Scripture that deny these very experiences in God. Think of Deuteronomy 9, God being provoked to wrath, God having anger stirred up within him. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 27, verse 4. Isaiah 27, 4. I'll read in the ESV. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. The King James Version reads, fury is not in me. I have no wrath. Well, wait a second. Deuteronomy 9, God said he was provoked to wrath by rebellious Israel. And here in Isaiah 27, 4, God has no wrath. Are these simply contradictory statements pitted against one another? Well, that would undermine the doctrine of Scripture, the value of Scripture, the validity, the truthfulness of Scripture. That can't be the case. Yet there are these texts in Scripture that deny these human experiences, these human emotions in God. Look with me at one more. Acts chapter 14, verse 15. Paul here is speaking, the apostle. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you. Now, what had happened is that the city responding positively, in their mind, to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, began to honor or even worship them as Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, and they were going to go offer a sacrifice on their behalf. And what does Paul say? He stops them. He confronts them. Men, why are you doing these things? We are not God. We are also men of like nature with you. What is he saying here? The nature of men is not like the nature of God. This is actually a proof text in the Westminster Confession for the doctrine of divine impassibility as it is stated in the confession. So again, the second assertion, there are texts in Scripture that deny these very experiences, these human experiences and emotions in God. Now for a third assertion. There are other texts in Scripture that describe God in a way that makes it nonsensical or impossible for God to have passions. Now, this requires your theological thinking. Look at the very opening passage in the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, clearly, there is nothing explicit in the text about immutability, impassibility, immensity. But think with me of what the text is saying. God, Creator God, Yahweh God, self-existent God, was there before time began. He was there in the beginning of beginnings. He was there. And He, in all of His creativity and all of His power, created the heavens and the earth. There was no outside influence that prompted creation. There was no competing God on the scene. We have God alone who speaks creation into existence. Think about the kind of God that would do this, that did do this. Is He a changing, shifting God? A God with mood swings? I don't think that's what Scripture communicates. Consider another massive text in our Old Testament, Exodus 3, verse 14, when God, there at the burning bush, said to Moses, "I am who I am." Say this to the people of Israel, "I am has sent me to you." The I am who I am. Not I was who I am, or I am who I will be, but the I am. Now, theologians will discuss this name which God gives to Himself. And they'll say all manner of things, but essentially at its core, we see one who stands alone, who stands apart from all of His creation. We see an unchanging one. I am who I am, who I will always be, who I have always been. An unchanging, immutable, self-existent, all-powerful Creator. The God who made the heavens and the earth. This is the God of the Bible. And we want a biblical view. We want a high view. We want to see God as who He is, who He has revealed Himself to be in the Scriptures. Does a God like the God of Genesis 1:1 or the I am who I am of Exodus 3:14 sound like one who has passions, who can be provoked to anger? Who can regret a decision decreed from before time began? I don't think this is what Scripture teaches at all. So there are other texts in Scripture that describe God in a way that make it nonsensical or impossible for God to have passions. One more I want to look at together, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. A very important text, one that we have cited on numerous occasions in this series of studies already. For I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Now think with me. We certainly looked at this passage together when we spoke of God's immutability there isn't a clearer statement in the Bible that God does not change. Now we're talking about God suffering passions, or God's emotional state changing. And I believe this applies as much to God's emotional state as it does to his activity. God is saying such in this verse. It is because he does not change in terms of his affection for the children of Jacob that they are alive and well in Malachi's day. It is because God does not change in terms of violent passions, in terms of his emotional state towards his children, that you, dear Christian, are alive and well today. Because we have sinned just enough today to deserve everlasting damnation. And yet the Lord says, those whom I set my affection upon, my affection will always be on them. I, the Lord, do not change. He doesn't change from emotional state A to emotional state B. Now, those are some exegetical considerations. I want as fairly as possible to give you these assertions based upon the Word of God, to get you thinking about this doctrine of divine impassibility. There are texts in Scripture that describe God in terms of human experience and emotion. There are texts of Scripture that deny those very experiences in God. And then there are other texts in Scripture that describe God in a way that make it nonsensical or impossible for God to have such passions. What do we do with this? Where now do we go? For the sake of time, where we will go in our next study, the part two of this study on divine impassibility, will be to look at some principles of biblical interpretation that will help us to wrestle with these texts that I've cited, to wrestle with apparent contradictions. I have been provoked to wrath. Oh, I have no wrath. How will we understand those? They are worthy to be wrestled with, brother and sister. If someone was to come up to you today and say, oh, look here, 1 Samuel 15, God says one thing here, one thing here. The Bible is full of contradictions. It's not the Word of God. I've got you. You need to be able to respond. How do we understand such things? When we are challenged by Scripture, we should always consider that the weakness is with ourselves. It is not with Scripture. So I hope in part two of this teaching to provide some principles of biblical interpretation that will help us to make sense of apparent contradictions. And notice I say apparent, because there are no contradictions at all. This is all able to be settled. This is all something we make sense of with God's help. And I hope to be able to do more of that in part two. Also, in the second part of the teaching, we will look at the theological defense of impassibility. And we will camp out spending a good bit of time there. I will relate it to immutability. I will relate the doctrine to God's simplicity. We will even look at impassibility and Christology. So it will be another full study, and what I hope will help fill in the gaps from part one. So may the Lord bless this to our understanding and to our hearts. May we seek him, seek his truth. May his word sanctify us. His word is truth. And may this two-part study be something that we carry with us and consider in the days, weeks, months, even years to come. God bless you. I will answer questions now on the heels of this teaching. May the Lord bless his word to us.